Hey, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're in the book of Galatians, as you know, and we're in the second chapter. We're going to finish off the second half of the chapter today. There's an outline in today's bulletin, and so I'd encourage you to grab a hold of that if you will, and maybe you'll have some hope of following along what I'm talking about. And if you've got that stuff ready to go, then let's pray. Father, this offering song we were just taught, that everything we are and everything we have, we offer up to you and we do it thankfully. Lord, we want that to be true in our life. And we want that to be true because you truly do give us all that is good and all that is right. And as Ryan said, you give us this grace so that we can pass this grace on. Lord, as we look again to your word now, and we think about some of the outworking of your grace and how it is that we pass it on, the Holy Spirit, come and open up the eyes and the ears of our hearts and transform us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is, in fact, of course, Thanksgiving weekend, an opportunity for us to stop, to pause, to consider all of the good things that God has lavished upon our life, and to take the time to just really focus in on giving thanks to God for everything that he does and everything that he is. And God and Thanksgiving is, of course, the center of this entire weekend, unless you're me. Because I got to be honest, I think a whole lot more about the family meal than giving thanks sometimes. I mean, they're just an important time of life, isn't it? To get the family together, to get the food together, to enjoy one another. And I know that I'm not alone in that, because I was listening to the CBC. This sounds really sharp to me in my ears. I'm having a hard time talking. I don't know what the deal is there. It's like a knife through my head. Is my voice like a knife through your head? Is it okay for you? It is. It is for some. For those of us who are sensitive of spirit, it's just a little tough. So I don't know how you fix that, Colin. But the CBC. And so when I was listening to them, they were doing one of these interviews on the street, and every single person that I heard being interviewed on the street, when they were asking them what's the meaning of Thanksgiving, they all went to the family meal. They all went to the food. They all went to the gathering together and everybody bringing potluck and what mum used to do and grandma still does it and all of these different things. And so this is a lot of what it's all about. And yet at the same time, family meals can be a place of tension, can't they? I mean, it can get a little bit difficult. Who do we invite and who do we not invite? Who's fighting? Who's getting along? What are we going to eat? Who's going to cook it? How are they going to cook it? Who's going to bring this? Who's going to bring that? Whose house are we in? Whose turn is this? It's always our turn, not the other side's. All of these kind of things. And so it can be around our house, we've got a problem, and our tension is that my dad does not eat fowl. He doesn't like chicken. He doesn't like turkey. Can't stand the smell. And so, he even would help mum lots of times cook the turkey, and he said, I like the look of it, but as soon as I smell it, my stomach turns. And so at our place, what are we going to eat? And so as long as I've known, growing up, we've had two different kinds of meat at all the big family gatherings, because my dad doesn't eat fowl, doesn't eat turkey. Now, I want you to think for a moment about perhaps some of the times you've been involved in an awkward family meal and some of the tensions that arouse that. And I want you to multiply that by like 10,000. Because when we multiply it by like 10,000, then we can get close to the situation in the Ancient of Days that we're diving into as we think about the book of Galatians. The passage we're going to look at today centers in on eating together. That's sort of the practical application of what's going on here and the situation that they're dealing with. But what Paul does is he goes deeper and diver on that and says, listen, the truth is that everything that we do actually grows out of our theology. It's an expression of what we believe. And there's a big problem in the Galatian church, as there was in the situation you're going to use by illustration, the church in Antioch. And it was a huge problem. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is going to say this. Listen, the way in which you are eating together or not together is a proclamation of the value of the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you don't do this right, then you are saying that Jesus wasted his time and wasted his life when he hung on the cross for all of us. Now, before we read the passage, there's two things I want us to keep in mind. Okay, two things to carry our way through this entire study. Number one, I want you to imagine, or perhaps you've been in this situation, I want you to imagine that you've been invited into a family. And that you really haven't been a part of a family before, but now you get married in, you get adopted in, or somehow, some way you get involved in and invited in and included in this family. And it's the most marvelous experience that you've ever had, because finally you found a place where you belong. Finally you find a group of people who value you. Finally you found a place where you can just go and be yourself. And it's just this marvelous thing, and you get invited to all of the family meals. And as a matter of fact, sometimes you actually host them and everybody comes over to your house and you've never had that before. And then all of a sudden, it stops. And you're not really sure why it stopped, but all of a sudden you're not being invited anymore. All of a sudden, if you invite this person and these people who were so kind with you before, if you invite them over to your place, they just, you know, kindly decline. Or maybe they don't even get back to you. And all of a sudden, you find yourself on the outside of this group of people that you've been welcomed into and embraced for the first time in your entire life. And I want you to think about how that would feel. And I need you to carry that feeling and that sense as we study this passage. Second thing that we need to do, and this is going to be harder. As we go through this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to use a whole bunch of words that we normally associated with dying and going to heaven. That we normally associate with what we call salvation. And there are all kinds of words that we normally think about, well, this is, you know, faith and justification and law and all these things. It all has to do with me getting into heaven. And normally, we think of it in those ways. Ever since the Reformation, you know, Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those guys, they put that in our mind. But here's what you've got to realize. That is not what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about in this passage. All of these words that we normally just click into and we don't even think about them, it just clicks into, okay, this is how we get into heaven. All of those words, he's not talking about that at all. Now, it is going to be really, really hard to do this. Because it's like this huge magnet that these words ought to do with salvation, going to heaven. And we got to fight that because Paul's not talking about that at all, okay? So we're going to have to do a whole pile of redefinition of stuff, primarily salvation this morning. And it's going to be hard. So we've got to really be focused in on what we're doing, okay? So keep those two things in mind. What it's like to be included and then excluded. Number two, he's not talking about getting into heaven, okay? We're good? Now, what he's actually talking about is an issue that's very critical for our day. He's actually talking about belonging. And who belongs and who doesn't belong. And how do you get to belong and how do you stay belonging? As a matter of fact, it's so critical that if I try and boil down what Paul's going to say in these 11 or so verses we're going to look at, really I boil it down to this. That we are to proclaim and defend the gospel by living in Christian community. Now, when we read it, it's not going to sound that way, I suspect you at first, but hang with me and I'll show you what it is. That really what Paul is going to argue about right here is that the best way to defend, the best way to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ is true Christian community. All right, now, as we read this passage, it's going to feel a little disjointed. Right around verse 15, it gets kind of weird. And you think, what, did he change topics? Like, did he get an aneurysm and wake up and start talking about something else? But if you read it all to do with Christian community, then you'll see that actually he's talking about one thing. Okay, here we go. Let's take a look and then we'll work our way through it. When Cephas, okay, so that's the Jewish name for Peter, okay? When the Apostle Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Because he stood condemned. Strong language. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself or cut himself off from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. See, this is strong language. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, and yet you've been living like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. But if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. All right. You see how that gets a little bit funky? Starts off with having supper together, ends up with being dying to the law, works to the law, da-da-da. You see how that's kind of strange? What in the world's going on? Let's try and figure this out. First thing we need to do is realize about these fighting words, would you like to come for supper? I mean, what's the big deal about supper? What I need us to do is to go back to that feeling that we had, that maybe you've even experienced, where you've been included with a group, right in the very heart of the group, and then all of a sudden, boom, you get these messages of rejection. These messages that you don't belong here, that you're not in the inner circle. As a matter of fact, you're barely under the light of the campfire. You just sort of stay on the outside there. You see, what's happening here is that Paul is confronting Peter, who used to at one time eat with the Gentiles. Live like a Gentile, Paul says. We're not sure exactly what that means. If it meant that he was out there, you know, having a bacon sandwich, or if he just meant that he was at the same table where there was bacon sandwiches being served. Not exactly sure, but somehow he lived with the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, these guys from Jerusalem show up, and he rejects them. He quits doing that. Now, here's what we've got to remember. Eating together in that culture, way more than it does in ours. I mean, it has some sense of in our culture as well. I mean, who we say comes to Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, some sense of. But in that culture, eating together was all about, who do I belong with? Is there some kind of a barrier between Rhonda and I? If we eat together, if we share a meal together, if we potluck together, then we're proclaiming, hey, there's no problem between us. We are actually quite intimate. We are actually quite close together. Now, Craig Keener teaches at Asbury. Craig Keener is a New Testament professor and is a specialist in sort of the history around that time. And he says this about eating meals. Look at this. He's talking about this passage. To refuse to share meals together when invited was akin to a declaration of enmity and breaking the bonds of friendship. We don't get that. First to say, nah, no thanks, you know, I don't want to come for supper. For us, that's not that big of a deal. In that culture, in that day, if you said, hey, you know what, we used to eat together, you know what? I'm not coming over anymore, and neither are you coming to my house anymore. We are not eating together. That is a declaration that there's a great big wall that just happened between you and me, and you don't belong to the family anymore, and I don't belong to you anymore. It was a serious, serious problem. To eat together is to say we belong together. To not eat together is to say that we're separate. Now, we know this. If you've been hanging around church very long, the Jewish people had what they call boundary markers, which sort of marked themselves off from other people, right? And there were three kind of big boundary markers. What would they be? Circumcision, number one. What else? Sabbath and festival days. And the last one is?
Table fellowship.
Kosher. Eating clean food, don't eat the snakes and all that kind of stuff, right? These were the three things where you could tell you were in the company of other Jews. They were boundary markers. They set apart God's people from the Gentiles. And this became very, very important for the Jewish people. And at the time before, from the Maccabean rebellion, which was just a little ways before then, they got slaughtered and all this kind of thing. And the Greek culture was taking over the known world, so to speak. Then the Jews were just fighting very hard to maintain their identity. We are the people of God, and we are bound together, and we are circumcised as men, and we keep Sabbath, we'd rather die, and we eat clean food. And all of a sudden, Peter comes in and he's eating with these Gentiles. And you need to understand that what he's proclaiming when he eats with these Gentiles, and when Barnabas does the same thing, what he's proclaiming is that God has made a whole new people. That God, as a matter of fact, has created and recreated an entirely new humanity. The Jews understood that there were Gentiles, there were people out there, people of the uncircumcision. We are Jews. We are the people of God. We're a different people. And now, all of a sudden, God is saying, no, you know what? I'm making a new creation. It's kind of significant this happened in Antioch. Because in Antioch, that was really one of the first places that the Gentiles were brought into the church and welcomed. And it was in Antioch, it tells in the book of Acts, it was in Antioch that followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Do you understand the significance of this? What they're saying is that it was first in Antioch that people were no longer called Jews or Roman or Scythian or whatever. In Antioch, no, they understood we are a new people. We're a creation. We are a breed of cat that has never been seen before. We are Christians, followers of Jesus. And Peter was in there. And Barnabas was in there, and Paul was in there, eating with these Gentiles and saying, hey, we are one big family. You guys belong. And we belong to you. And then all of a sudden, Peter cuts off fellowship. And it's this huge statement of you don't belong. You're excluded. You want to know what the exclusion criteria is? You don't eat the right food. You're not circumcised. You don't keep the special days. You're kind of connected in a little bit, but you're not really in. And I'm not going to go around making statements that you are really in. I'm not going to go around making statements that there's no problem between you and me. So we are not going to eat together because you need to understand that I'm different from you. You don't belong. You see, eating together says we belong together. One of the reasons we have communion. This is the table fellowship. They used to do this whenever they'd get together. It was a whole meal. It's why sometimes, and I think we don't do this often enough, sometimes we pass the little cups around, the little bread, and sometimes we hold it and we keep it and we all take it together. Why? It's a reminder that this table is not just about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus. Don't get me wrong. It's about our sin being washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. It's about all of that stuff. But you know what else it's about? It's about saying that you and I are bound together, that we are family. And regardless of our differences, how tall we are, how short we are, what color I am, what ethnic background I am, what my socioeconomic status, whatever, all of that is nothing when we come together around here. And this is what the table meant. And all of a sudden, Peter's saying, you don't belong. And Paul is outraged, to be honest. The language he uses here is incredible language. It's kind of soft because we don't really get it, but he's talking about, you know, you stand condemned. You've made Christ's death mean nothing. You've dismissed grace. This is strong language from one apostle to say to another, and he's shocked that it's Paul and Barnabas that do it. Why is he so shocked about Paul and Barnabas? Well, homework, you can read Acts chapter 10 and 11, but let me give you the skinny on it. It was Peter that first, you know, had that vision. Remember the whole vision? There he is, and this vision of all this unclean food comes down on a sheet. Remember that whole thing? And God says, hey, Peter, go up there and grab yourself a ham sandwich. And Peter says, oh, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, hey, what I've made clean, do not proclaim unclean. Remember that whole thing? And what happens next? Next thing, some Gentiles show up, and Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he welcomes Gentiles into the church. It's a shocking thing. It's so shocking that the boys, the big guys in Jerusalem say, hey, Peter, what do you think you're doing? And you can read that. Peter stands up against this whole crowd of guys and says, listen, you guys, what God has done amongst us, God has now done amongst the Gentiles. And they are our brothers. It was Peter that first had brought this whole thing up. Next thing, what did we read last week from Mallory's teaching? We saw that Paul went to the big guys, James and Peter, right? And he laid out, hey, this is my good news and this is what I teach. And what did they say to Paul? Two thumbs up. Awesome. You got it. It's good. Just look after poor people. And Paul said, okay, I wanted to do that anyhow. And Peter was in on that conversation. So Peter brought the Gentiles in, defended that against these Jewish guys. Peter said, yeah, your gospel is right. And now Peter is telling these people, you don't belong. You don't fit. You don't measure up. You got to straighten out if you're going to hang around here. And Barnabas, that's not even really his name. They changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. How's that for encouragement? Hi, I showed up for supper. Yeah, well, you're not welcome. Oh, okay, thanks. Not so encouraging. Worse than that, if you read there in Acts chapter 11, the Jewish believers got driven out by persecution out of Jerusalem. Some of them cruise up to Antioch, and they share the good news of Jesus. And Jerusalem church hears that these Gentile guys have accepted the gospel. What do? They say, hey, Barnabas, why don't you go up there to Antioch and check out what's going on? And so Barnabas leads the Jerusalem church as their emissary to check out, is this real? He gets to Antioch, he sees that these Gentiles, these non-Jews have accepted Christ, and he's like, hallelujah! And then you know what he does? He is so happy about this, he goes down and he hunts up, he finds Paul. And he says, hey Paul, enough of this lying low, why don't you come back to Antioch because these Gentiles have said yes to Jesus. And Paul comes back with Barnabas to Antioch, and for a year they teach together. And Paul's like, you have got to be kidding me. The very apostle who brought Gentiles into the church and said that you belong to God is now saying you don't belong. The very guy that came to get me to come and help the Antioch church and encourage them, that guy, you guys are now telling these people that they don't belong. He is some worked up. And he enters into this big thing of conflict, which I got to do a little aside on conflict. First thing, as Barry said last week, conflict happens in the church. We need to face it. It's reality. And sometimes even leaders of the church, so theoretically mature women and men of the faith in the church, get into a conflict. It's really quite interesting, if you read the historical commentaries on this stuff, a lot of them are trying to paper over this conflict between Peter. That's embarrassing. You got the two main guys fighting, going at it, hammer and tong against each other theologically. How embarrassing is that? And they're trying to make it like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Sometimes bad conflicts happen in the church. It just does. And we need to face that. One of the reasons I believe the Bible and trust the Bible so much is it doesn't fake it. It doesn't pretend like everything's cool. When there's dirt, it says, hey man, we've got some dirt here to clean up. Helps me believe it. Second thing about this conflict is no matter how strong we are, we can vacillate. Okay, we'll call it be a hypocrite. Vacillate is a much nicer word. Think about this. Peter, the rock, the guy that brought the Gentiles in, Peter, closest beside John to Jesus, he compromises. He stands strong in Jerusalem at one time, and the next thing he's turning around. He's telling people they don't belong. Now, we don't really know why he did that. Some people say it's because, it could be that these guys from Jerusalem said, hey, Peter, look, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's fine. But you're supposed to be, remember this, you're supposed to be the apostle to the Jews. And if you're going around eating with these Gentiles, there's not a Jew in this land going to listen to you, boy. You better just back off of this so that you can be having an effective ministry with the Gentiles. Maybe that was it. I don't know. We don't know what it is. But for whatever reason, all of a sudden, Peter vacillates and becomes a hypocrite. No matter how strong we are, that happens. We get talked into stuff. I get talked into stuff. You ever get talked into stuff? All of a sudden, you're in a place you shouldn't. What am I doing here? You're doing something. What am I doing? Why am I watching this? Why am I listening? What am I doing? What's worse is that sometimes it's me. I talk myself into this stuff. And that's why we need sometimes somebody on the outside to come and say, hey, Jones, man, am I seeing this right? Because how does this line up with what you say you believe and who you say you are and who Jesus... I mean, sometimes we need that outside person, that outside voice to come because we vacillate. And it brings about conflict. Number three. We are a community. And our decisions affect others. We like to think that, you know, hey, what I decide, that's good for me. And, you know, you just leave me alone. No. What you do, what you decide affects me. And what I do and what I say and what I decide affects you. Why? Because we are a family. We are a community. And you are not an individual. A lone island there by yourself without affecting other people. When I do things in my faith, it affects your faith. It just does. That's what it means to be a community. And it even affects sometimes people that you perhaps would think are stronger than you or whatever, but all of a sudden you drag them down too. Like Barnabas. So sometimes we have to confront each other. It's really kind of interesting how Paul confronts him. You notice what he says. Hey, he says, you know what I did? I confronted Peter face to face. Don't miss that. Face to face. See, the deal is, if you're going to confront me, and you should, I mean, you see stuff in my life, I'm your brother in Christ. If you love me, if you care about me, you will sometimes come and say, hey, Jones, man, what's going on? But you do that face to face, nose to nose, where I can smell your breath, and you can see the tears in my eyes, and I can see the tears in your eyes, because it's hurting you to correct me. Do you understand this? Face to face, not on Facebook, not by Twitter, not by any of the stinking whatever, Snapchat, whatever. I don't even know what those things are. No. Eyeball to eyeball, hand to hand, face to face. That's how Paul did it. That's how we do it. Next thing, and he says, I did this in front of everybody. Hang on a minute. You mean to tell me you stood up in front of the whole church and confronted, you know, Peter and the whole church? Yes, I did. How does that line up with what you're going to say at the end of the book? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If a brother is caught in sin, restore them gently. That sure doesn't seem very gentle in front of the whole church. I'll tell you why. There's two reasons. Number one, it's called sphere of influence. Peter was an apostle. He was a leader. And the greater your sphere of influence, the greater the number of people that are affected by your decisions, the more people need to know about the correction. Does that make sense to you? See, it's just you, and you're not affecting anybody, and you're not influencing the church. Then it's just a private thing. You know, hey, you know, Alan, can we just get for coffee and talk about this? Versus, hey, Alan, you know, we need to sit down with the elders and work this through, because I just don't see how this works. Number two, and this is more important. It has to do with the depth of the problem. You see, for Paul, what he needs to understand, get this, you guys, this is what we don't get. Get this. For the Apostle Paul, what Peter was doing affected and attacked the very truth of the gospel itself. John Barclay, in his commentary about this, says, listen to me. If your social reality is not changed by your allegiance to Jesus, then Jesus means nothing. I mean, think about that. What he's saying is that, listen, it's not just about you going to heaven. If your social reality isn't changed, if you're not hanging out with people that you normally wouldn't hang out with, if you're not giving the time of day to people that you normally wouldn't give the time of day to, if you're not tearing down any barrier that stands between you and somebody else, whether it's that they hurt you, or they're white, or they're black, or they're rich, or they're poor, or they're Conservative or NDP or any of that stuff, if it does not change your social reality, if it does not change how you interact with the world, Jesus means nothing, and he wasted his time on the cross. Oh. We hardly believe that because we live in the West. And we think it's all about individuals and Jesus is me. And Jesus knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, good. True. But the gospel is about changing the world, not just changing whether I go to heaven or hell. And when Peter puts up the rules and says, if you don't eat right, you don't belong, Paul says, you are destroying the gospel and you are denying grace. And so that's why in verse 15 he does this weird thing. For us, it's like he goes to a different topic. But he doesn't. Because you see, salvation in the New Testament is so much bigger than whether or not you go to heaven when you die. And so he goes on and talks about how the true gospel made a new community. I was listening to a lecture by Gordon Fee. There's nothing like a Pentecostal guy that's grounded in the Bible to warm my heart and make me happy. John. You know, I was listening to this lecture by Gordon Fee, and he comes to this point and he stops. And he does something which is unusual for Fee. He gets calm. And he says, I don't know how to say what I'm about to say strongly enough. I don't know, in this region course, I don't know how to say what I'm about to say in a big enough way that it'll actually make the difference in your life it should make. I don't know how to say it strong enough. I don't know how to say it powerfully enough. I don't know how to say it big enough. And then he says, but I'm going to give it a try. And he begins his explanation with these words. The goal of salvation in the New Testament is to become a part of the people of God. Not to become an individual so that God can populate heaven with as many individuals as possible. I'll tell you what, 90% of the time when I think about salvation, that's what I think about. And Fee's saying, no, that is not biblical. That is not in the New Testament. That's not what it's all about. The goal is to create a people who in their life together reflect God's character. Do you see what that means? It's this whole idea that we are created in the image of God. And who is God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one, so closely bound together in love and in grace and in truth that they become one. And what he's saying is, listen, the goal of the gospel is to take all of these separate people, all of these people that fight each other, all of these people that look down upon each other, all of these people that feel intimidated by the other, all of these people, and instead to bind them together so that they are as close with each other as the Father is with the Son and the Spirit is with the Father. That's the goal of the gospel. And Fee tells this story. He says, you know, in my book, The Holy Spirit and the People of God, he said, I opened one of the chapters with this question. A guy sitting in front of his TV set, and he watches a TV evangelist. And he's struck by the message, so he gives his heart to Jesus. But he never goes and talks to other Christians. He only just watches that TV evangelist. And here's the question that Fee asks. Is that man saved? And then he says, of course, the answer is only God knows. He says, but you ask the question, how can I even ask the question? He says, I'll tell you how I can ask the question. It is the very question of the Bible. The Bible doesn't know anything about an individual Christian not separated to other Christians. It's just not there. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And all of the language in the New Testament is corporate language. And to be saved is to be a part of the people of God. And to say to somebody, you're not a part of the people of God, you don't belong to me, is to say, you are not saved. And if they're a follower of Jesus and we put some false thing between us, then Jim Paul says, you know what you've done? You've denied grace. And you just said that Jesus wasted his time on the cross. To destroy Christian community is to set aside grace and make Jesus' death good for nothing. And so Paul confronts Peter with words that we always think about getting to heaven. Being justified, being just as if we'd never sinned, faith in Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ. The scholars debate which it means by that. Do we say because we have faith in Christ, or are we saved because faith Jesus was faithful? How about we do both? Not of works with the law, not by doing the right thing. And we think about those things to do with our individual going to heaven, and it has to do with that. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. Yes, it does mean that. But in this context, it means so much more than that. It all has to do with words that bind us together as a community. I'm still working through this course. I talked with Tom Wright there this last summer, but part of it was this. Building on the work of a woman by the name of Teresa Morgan, who's a specialist in New Testament background and Roman Greek history. And what she explains is that, listen, you need to understand that these words, faith, righteousness, justification, in that culture, what everybody would hear are not words about how you get right with just with God. They are words about how a community, how a civilization is put together and bound together. These are words of community. If you're a nerd, you can read the book and tell me if it's any good. But that's what he's saying. Is that the whole thing about justification is not just as if I hadn't sinned with God, but it's just as if there'd never been any barrier between us. And how is it that we're bound together? I'll tell you how we're bound together. We're bound together because we all have our faith in Jesus. And that makes you my brother. That makes you my sister. These are community words. And that's why Paul goes on and writes these really weird words in verses 17 and 18. This whole thing about living with, if I seek to be justified with Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild or I destroy it, I really will be. What in the world does that mean? When I was reading this, you know, Galatians, before I did the heavy study, I did it devotionally for like all couple, 3 months in the summer, read it every day. It took me forever. What are you talking about, Paul? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying this, listen. I'll go have a drink. He's saying, listen, this Jesus guy, this faith that we have, it has made Jews come over here and live with and eat with Gentiles. To say that I, a Jew, am one with you, a Gentile. You know what the Jews called the Gentiles, what their short form was? The sinners. And they didn't go on this whole thing, well, you know, Romans, Scythians. No, they said, we are the Jews, we are the righteous of God, they are the sinners, right? And what Paul's saying is that, listen, if this Jesus guy takes me, a man of God, and puts me over here, right, and plops me down in the middle of a bunch of sinners, doesn't that mean that Jesus is promoting sin? Doesn't that mean that Jesus is telling me to go against the law and do what the law says is sinful? And Paul says, absolutely not. Why not? I'll tell you why, says Paul. Because all of those boundary markers, all of those things that separated people before, whatever they are, whatever your culture says they are, whatever your parents told you, your aunt told you, your school told you, whatever it is that you were told separates you from other people, Jesus tore it down. Jesus wrecked it. Jesus says that doesn't count anymore. Jesus says, you will live amongst them, and all of that stuff. In the Jewish case, it was the law and circumcision and food. All of that is gone. Because we are one. And now we're living lives of grace and faith. Paul says, I'm dead to the law. That's his language for saying that my allegiance isn't there anymore. It doesn't count for me anymore. It's not how I'm living my life. Instead, I am living for Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. What he's saying is that now we are bound together because Jesus living in us binds us together. Jesus in me, Jesus in you, Jesus amongst us. He binds us together with an unbreakable bond and makes us one, makes us a new community, makes us, in fact, a new humanity where we are called Christians because it's a whole new breed of cat, a new creation. That Paul's going to, in the end, say that it's all really about this new creation. We belong to each other because we belong to Jesus. And if anybody belongs to Jesus, then they belong to us. Man, the world needs this message. This is why I'm telling you that what Paul is saying in the end, the best way to defend the gospel is to live in Christian community. It just really is. You see, the church needs this. We need to break down any barriers that are between us and just understand that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we all belong. And we all eat together at this table because we all belong to each other because of who Jesus is and Jesus is in us. The Grand Prairie needs this message. You know, it's the strangest thing. I've still do this 1,000 times because it just drives me, I just can hardly believe it. But there's people in the city, they're advertising on Kijiji for friends in the city because they're so alienated and they're so lonely. And I think to myself, how could this possibly be? How could it be that the church is not the first place that people think, I need a place where I can belong. I need a place where I can be welcomed. I need a place where I can be embraced. I need a place where I can be listened to. I need a place where I can be loved. And they don't immediately think, I know, I'll go to church. That's how it should be. It's the strangest thing. It's so foreign to us, but that just should be the natural thing. And if we would be that community where Roland's friend can come to kids' morning out and rub shoulders with people that love Jesus and are just served by them and loved by them and listened to by them, then all of a sudden that's the best defense of the gospel that you probably have ever done. And God help us, the world needs this. In a world where we're becoming increasingly tribal, in a world where one country pulls out troops so another country invades, and this, you know, because they're this and they're that, and the nationalism and the tribalism that's taking place, and you talk to Duffy, he'll tell you that we're in one of the most scariest places historically that we've been in decades and decades and decades. Because the world needs to know that in Jesus we can be all one, and all of these barriers and all of these differences are torn down and thrown aside by the cross of Jesus. But I'll tell you what, the world will never know that until that's true of me at work and you at work and me in my neighborhood and you in your neighborhood. And then the world will once again say, see how they love one another. We've never seen anything like this. There's no slave, no master, no male, no female, no rich, no poor. They just all belong together. They just all come to the family meal. And everyone's welcome. Because it's Jesus' meal. Now that's a reason for thanksgiving. Almighty God, you know, we get so excited, and we should, Lord, about you knowing our name, rescuing us as an individual, creating and recreating us. And this is good stuff, Lord. It is good stuff. It is amazing stuff. But as for me, all too often I forget about this social dynamic of the gospel. And the gospel is not just about getting individuals into heaven. That's just a sliver. The gospel is about new creation. The gospel is about remaking humankind into different people. People of grace. People of love, people of peace, people of joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, a people who together reflect your character. Lord God, today we give you thanks because we are known by you, and most of us here have probably taken upon ourselves the blood of Christ and been forgiven of our sin. And how we give you thanks for that. But God, this day, let us also give thanks that you put us in a body. And between us, even though there might be at times be conflict, we work it out in Jesus. Because we together are the family of God, the body of Christ, who belong together. And for this we give you thanks. Amen.